evening, everyone, and welcome once again to our series, You Matter, You Belong, You Are Loved, Spiritual Purity in an Age of Moral Collapse. I'm grateful that we could all gather here again this evening. This week's been a high week for the year so far. What do you think, friends? Have you been blessed? Amen. I want to welcome all our guests online as well. It's been a blessing to have you tune in each evening. And we are again set to have a huge blessing poured out upon us this evening. And I'll introduce our speaker here in just a moment. So last night we had a beautiful presentation by Michael Carducci. And I don't know if you were all here. If you missed that, please go back to our website and watch that. That was a powerful message he gave. I want to encourage everybody to check out all the messages that have been recorded every night. You can go to our website and you can see those there at villagesda.org. If you do have a prayer request, or you would like to arrange an appointment to speak with one of the speakers, this can probably still be done. The number here you'd want to call, that would be it. If you have questions, you can text those to that number as well. So if you want to sign up for a set of DVDs, that is still available here before sunset. You could do that. You can also go online and do that after Sabbath if you don't get a chance to do it before sunset. Now, this evening, I want to also invite everybody that if you would like to participate in taking up of an offering, we're going to take that up here at this moment as the pianist is playing. Those watching online, you can go online and you can click the giving button there on our website. And this is going to help us with some of our expenses, and we appreciate your participation in that. Maybe some people sitting here this evening or watching online that would like to invite one of our speakers from Coming Out Ministries or know his love. You can reach them here at comingoutministries.org, and I'm sure they'd be happy to come to your church and share the powerful messages that they've been sharing here. And I can assure you, friends, it is a life-changing message that they can share at each of your churches and empower your church family on how to love and care for people that are dealing with different things, lifestyle situations, that would help them come into the church as well. Tomorrow afternoon at 3 p.m., we will have a Q&A panel, question and answer panel, that will begin at 3 p.m. So I want to invite you to start thinking about the questions you may have and write them down. You'll be able to text them in to the number here, 269-409-1828. So you'll text those in and we'll try to answer as many of those as possible. This evening's speaker to our local congregation and the people here in our area, Pastor Bryce Bowman, he's no stranger, but to those watching online or if you're visiting with us today, Pastor Bryce Bowman is a pastor here at the Stevensville Seventh-day Adventist Church. He resides in Southwest Michigan with his wife Sandy and their three children, Katie, Caleb, and Micah. Bryce has served as a pastor in the Oregon and Indiana conferences and worked for many years in IT prior to receiving the call to ministry. I can assure you, you will be blessed this evening with his presentation. At this time, I would invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 reads, And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once had conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Once again, friends, before I pray, I would invite you to go online and check out these two books. If you're not able to get them before sunset or after Sabbath, this book here, Line by Line, you want to get that from Wayne Blakely. It's a blessing. It will enrich your life. And it will help you understand why this book here, Guiding Families, isn't going to help somebody in the recovery process, delivering them fully and completely, where they can find their identity in Christ. Friends, Jesus came down not only to forgive us for our sins, but then to restore us into his likeness and image. Amen? Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank you once again for the love you've poured out upon this congregation and everybody listening and the speakers. And we are grateful for the messages we have heard night after night. And tonight, Father, we ask that you will once again visit with your people, touch our hearts, and move us ever closer to you. Anoint Pastor Bryce tonight, Lord, that as he speaks, we hear your voice, and that we do not leave as we have come, but as we have encountered the living Christ, we are changed. So, Lord, we ask your blessing this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy Sabbath. It's a great way to bring the Sabbath in. It's been a pleasure to be here all week. I have had the distinct privilege of not just these 20-minute interviews each evening, but participating in the hour-long extended interviews. And I would say that even when we're gone, you should keep checking villagesda.org. Because you will find more and more of the extended interviews being posted. We filmed today. I was blessed to have Kezia share for the full hour. And also, Michael Carducci is going to be interviewing Genevieve tonight, who is my guest. And I'm looking forward to the time that I have with her. And an additional surprise that you may not have been expecting is an hour-long interview with Assistant Pastor Dennis Page. And so keep checking the website for these additional testimonies. I want to thank God and celebrate the fact that from these meetings, a donor came forward to fulfill the $25,000 printing fees for line by line, to be put in the church of every single North American Division church. That's 5,000 churches. So it's pretty amazing. I want to say again about this book. The reason I was compelled to write this book is because the Guiding Families book focuses on a cultural adaptation about calling people by the pronouns they insist to be called by identifying as LGBT, whether or not you're participating in the behaviors of LGBT, but strictly based on your attractions. If that were the case, then we would have non-practicing adulterers, non-practicing thieves, and non-practicing murderers all screaming for their rights too, but that's not what's going on. We're only taking one out of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and giving that one special rights. That doesn't make sense to me. And so we're missing the additional teachings of God's Word that says that we become a new creature in Christ, that we don't identify by our past, but we identify by the gift of the identity that Jesus Christ gives us.
This is not limited to Adventists. I was convicted in sharing the Adventist testimonies within this book, of which Genevieve and Michael and Kezia, Ron are all part of that. But additionally, in the world, there's an entire movement of people from many denominations. This is not a doctrinal issue. This is a faith, Bible-believing issue. And so thousands and thousands of people are coming out of the LGBT culture, recognizing their identity in Jesus Christ. There are 19 testimonies in this book. You will be blessed by them. But in addition, you will find the analysis to Guiding Families. And some of you have wondered, why do I need to have Guiding Families? I'm putting it in your hands because it is a free book that is distributed through Advent Source. And so in order for you to understand line-by-lines analysis, I think it's important that you look at what is being said, what is being written, and then you make the decision yourself, which one is leaning towards a biblical perspective and which one is leaning towards a cultural one. There are, postage has gone up. When I was a kid, I hate to say it, but it's true. You could mail a letter for 5 cents. And it's pretty crazy today. I keep going to the post office and I keep thinking I should have bought the forever stamps. But the cost is significant because the book weighs more than what would be allowed through a nonprofit mailing status. And so it's considerable to mail these books out. So I'm making an appeal tonight, but only the Holy Spirit can lay conviction on your heart about making a donation to Know His Love Ministries for the mailing costs. You can do that online at knowhislove.org. You can also pick up a donation envelope from the table at the Know His Love table in the lobby. And however the Holy Spirit leads you, I would certainly be blessed, and I believe that others would be blessed as well from your donation. It is my pleasure to introduce to you this evening Genevieve Smith, who has generously agreed to share her testimony with us. Genevieve. Welcome.
Thank you.
You know, just as with everyone else, I'm going to ask you to start at the very beginning. If you could tell us a little bit about your childhood, where you grew up.
Okay. My name is Genevieve Smith. I was born in Curacao in the Caribbean. It's a little island right above Venezuela. I grew up in a Christian home with my parents, of course. However, when I was growing up, I was very attached to my father, who actually started to develop my way of identity.
Mm-hmm.
So I was very tomboyish. I would like to hang out with my father all the time, and in the process I was detaching from the feminine side of my mother. Eventually when I was 18 or before that, let me go a little bit behind so I can explain what happened. I was molested when I was a kid, and that has also has impact my orientation towards woman.
Mm-hmm. So as a teenager,
yes.
you're in an Adventist environment.
Yes.
And you're developing same-sex attraction.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not having the connectivity that one would want to have as a female with their mother.
Exactly.
Okay. Yes. And it's the same with a guy too. When there's a disconnect, we look for affirmation from the gender that we feel most distant from.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Did you grow up learning about the LGBT plus community? Did you know what was going on? Did you think that this was going to develop into an identity?
I, well, of course, being a Christian, you hear that, of course, homosexuality is a sin. And of course, I was very angry with God because I was like, God, this is how I feel. How can I feel differently if I cannot change it,
right.
You know? So eventually I got into the LGBT community when I was 18 years.
Okay.
Yes.
Did you go out to clubs, or did you basically find an interest of someone and begin to develop a relationship with just one person?
Actually, I started with one person, and eventually I got into the LGBT community, and that went for a long time. You can say until in my 27th, 28th.
And during that time, did you continue in a church environment, or did you say, this isn't working?
I was going to the church also, but of course, while you're living that lifestyle, you feel like I cannot serve God and also serve my lifestyle. So I departed from church, and I was all out in the LGBTQ community.
Did you stay on the island, or did you move away?
Okay, I did live most of my lifestyle when I was on my island. And when I came here, then I went to Puerto Rico to study there. I wasn't really out there so much, but when I came here, I got into a relationship again.
Okay.
Yeah.
And was that with someone who believed, or was it just somebody from the LGBT culture that you fell in love with?
Actually, it was an activist. It was an activist. So. I was really into it.
You became more established in your adamancy that there was no ability to change.
Exactly, yes.
That relationship lasted for how long?
I think maybe 1-2 years.
Okay, and then it started to go south?
Yes.
And you decided to leave the island?
Yes, what happened was, of course, when you're living a lifestyle, you remember what you learn. As a Christian, and I knew that it was not okay, and I remember arguing with her that it was not okay, but I was still there. So I was convicted that what I was doing was not okay, and I was telling her, like, the Bible says this, it's not because I live this way, that means God is not right. God is right, I just chose to be like this.
So you had a little bit of a double standard going on,
exactly.
Even though you didn't fully understand it.
I think it was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think so. Because, you know, we all have the Spirit of truth in us until we grieve it away.
Yes.
And so, you know, God's very patient in working with us, and He'll use lots of methods to get our attention.
Exactly.
What was your relationship like with your parents at this time?
At that time, it wasn't really good. I had a good relationship with my father. When it comes to my mother, it wasn't really good because when I came out, she didn't want that. She didn't know how to relate to me, and that was pushing me away more than getting me closer.
So you eventually leave the island, right?
I mean, my island, or
you eventually left home and got off the island.
Yes.
Right. And then you sought education at a university at that time.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
From what you've told me in the past, your relationship with your girlfriend was breaking up.
Mm-hmm.
And you decided that you weren't sure about what your identity was and what to do with these same-sex attractions and feelings. And you're entering into an environment that is a Christian university.
Yes. Well, of course, it didn't go right, and of course, we broke up, and that brought conviction to me that this lifestyle was not okay because it only brings hurt, a lot of depression, and I remember the moment that I started that relationship, I started having depression and anxiety. Mm-hmm. So I went to a counseling center in order to deal with my grieving, and I remember my therapist gave me two options because I was like, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to stay here. So I remember that day she gave me an option of going to, you can say, it was called a safe haven, where...
a gay straight alliance.
Yes,
right.
Yes.
Or?
Or you can say a LGBTQ
right.
group.
So what was the other option that she gave you?
Oh, and coming out ministry.
Aha. And so I didn't even know that until this evening, that you had a dual relationship going on at the same time between the Gay Straight Alliance and talking to someone in coming out ministry.
Exactly. And remember, when you're grieving, you don't care. You just want to feel better.
Right.
So
somebody,
I was like, I'm going with both.
Yeah, yeah. So you're picking up things from both sides. What, tell me the kinds of things that happen in a Gay Straight Alliance. I've not gone to one.
Well, it was a group where different, like LGBTQ, you can say youth come together. They speak about how they have been treated. And of course, we're against racism or bullying when it comes to that. So we were talking about that, how people make us feel. I remember we had to like identify ourselves as like, hi, my name is Genevieve, I'm lesbian. And
almost like you're at an AA meeting.
Yes, exactly. So that went like that for several, I guess, months.
This is whether or not you're engaging in sexual behaviors or not, right? The identity is promoted that you're lesbian or gay or transgender, whether or not you have a relationship with someone and indulging in the sexual behavior.
I mean, that was not talked about so much.
Okay.
So it was just, it was more socializing and sharing with each other.
So in a gay straight alliance, so anybody could come in and say they were gay regardless?
Yes.
Okay. Very interesting. That, to me, then, that kind of lacks definition, and that's the kind of thing that I find a little disturbing, because there are many people identifying as LGBT that maybe don't fully understand that God offers them something different.
Yes.
And so there's an indoctrination simply by association. In the Gay Straight Alliances, did you sense a presence of God, or...
We were praying, but to be honest, I spiritually wasn't growing at all. I was like, I want out, but I'm feeling like I'm feeling comfortable here. So, but of course, at the same time, I remember speaking to Lisa.
Lisa's with Coming Out Ministries.
Yes, with Coming Out Ministries. I remember we were praying. We were having phone calls and talking about how we feel, but the Coming Out Ministries was very Christ-centered, and that was what was helping me growing spiritually. And eventually, when I went to this meeting and I had to say, I'm Genevieve, I'm a lesbian, I was like, wait, what? Am I identifying myself as lesbian? I mean, like, am I not Christ? And that's where everything started changing.
This is like the epitome of a research project that you didn't plan on, but you have it by experience.
Yes.
You're having both sides.
Yes.
And you're being able to see which one is offering you something that is solid and that has Christ in it, and that offers you an identity that's not in your feelings, but in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
You told me that you went across this terrain of both ministries, quote unquote, for the period of 7 months. That's a long time.
Yes, yes.
So it's a bit of a tug of war.
Yes. Mm-hmm. It was, but eventually I decided, I chose, because I remember while I was struggling with coming out of my lifestyle, you identified, you have lived that life for so long that once you said that you're going out of it, you feel like you don't have an identity.
Mm-hmm.
So I was telling myself, I need to have an identity. And I remember reading a verse where God told me that I am His. So I was like, God, if I am yours, you have to give me an identity so I can feel like I am yours. Mm-hmm. So that was the turning point, because I was tired of saying I'm a lesbian. I was like, yeah. I want to be Christ,
yeah.
Christ's daughter.
So there's a little bit of an SOS that goes up.
Yes.
Because you've been talking to Lisa, and
mm-hmm.
you've been going to the Gay Straight Alliance, mm-hmm. and it's not fulfilling what you're searching. And lo and the behold, somebody comes to your rescue, and who was that?
Michael.
Ah, imagine that. Michael Carducci.
Yes.
And so tell me if you're comfortable telling me what that encounter was like in talking to Mike. What did you begin to find out?
Well, of course, going through the process is not easy. I mean, of course, even when you choose for Christ, you're going to have temptation. So you have to have people also that went through the same thing to motivate you and keep you going, moving forward. And there was where Michael came in and pray with me, talk to me. And
did he tell you that you'd become heterosexual?
No, not at all.
Hmm.
No.
Did he advise you to seek out conversion and reparative therapy?
Oh, no. Transformation only Jesus can do.
Oh, I know. From what I've heard, that's what Coming Out Ministries does.
That's not true at all.
Well, having been a co-founder of Coming Out Ministries, I know that that's not what Coming mm-hmm. Out Ministries does. So I just want the audience, and especially those online and viewing this, and there are skeptics out there, from all over the place, and it's important to me that we resolve that issue in helping people understand that the only thing that you're getting is really the gospel of Jesus Christ,
yes,
which would be presented
yes.
to anyone with a sin problem.
Yes, yes. The transformation for me is done spiritually. It doesn't have to do with maybe counseling or other things. I mean, counseling is good. I'm studying mental health counseling myself. But the main thing for me is spirituality, is God, is Jesus.
Amen.
So if you put that first, that's what you're going to hang on to. That's what Jesus is the one who you will believe will transform you. So I wasn't waiting for anyone or any counselor to transform me, but Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. I remember hearing briefly when you decided that you were no longer going to go to the Gay Straight Alliance, and I had heard that someone who had been going to a Gay Straight Alliance had encountered Coming Out Ministries, and how excited you were and how overjoyed you were, like you had been set free.
Yes.
And so today you have been sharing your conversion and your testimony with others. And it was shortly thereafter that you were willing to lend your testimony to me for the book Line by Line.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you very, very much for that.
Yes.
Today, tell me, what is your role as a Christian, as a new creation in Christ today?
Well, my goal is always to hang on to Jesus Christ, because the moment you take your face away from Him, that's where you will fall.
Sure.
Because He's the one that keeps me moving forward.
So, Genevieve, are your temptations gone?
Oh, no. They're still there.
What?
Temptations are still. The devil will always tempt you.
That's right.
Right?
Yeah,
But, yes. There's a but.
Yeah.
If you have a relationship with Christ, Christ will help you overcome the temptation.
Yeah. I know that the enemy gets really, really angry when we give our lives to Christ. And you are not unlike anyone else.
Yes.
And earlier this year, you lost your brother in a drowning accident.
Yes.
And I think that would be horrendous. I know you are close to your brother, and that the devil would use that to drive you back into looking for comfort and nurturing from something that you were very used to.
Yes.
But instead, you reach out and you cling to Jesus.
Amen.
And I believe that, if I'm not mistaken, your relationship with your mother is very much healed.
Yes. We are closer than ever.
That's absolutely wonderful. You know, I know that I'm going to see some red flashing lights off to the side if I don't zip it up. And so I would love to hear more, but I want to encourage people again to keep encountering villagesda.org for the upcoming 1 hour testimony that you will do with Michael Carducci.
Yes.
And so thanks so much for sharing this evening.
Yes. Thanks.
Well, good evening once again. It's an honor and a privilege to stand before you this evening. I've appreciated the privilege of being able to make the announcements each evening, and thank you for those that are tuning in. I have been tremendously blessed this week, and there's a couple of threads for me that I have seen woven throughout this week, and one of them very clearly is that God is able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him through Christ Jesus. Amen? And there's a beautiful text in Isaiah 59 verse 1 that says, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear." And so we've been tremendously blessed in hearing the testimonies and thinking about our own experiences and how God has brought us to where we are today and the hope of where He's going to take us tomorrow. And so before we begin, I'd like to have a prayer and bow before the Lord once again. Father, as we close another week, a very blessed week, where Your presence has been so evident, Lord, we thank You for this journey. We thank You for the testimonies and the work that You have conducted in all of our lives. And Father, as we spend a few moments this evening reflecting on this difficult issue, I pray that You would bless us, that You would keep us, and Your Spirit be here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been thinking about guilt. We're going to talk about guilt this evening. It's not a very easy topic. In fact, there is so much to say about guilt that we could do an entire week on the topic of guilt. So we're going to touch on this a little, but I was reading, and I read a very interesting article, and I want to start there and share with you how this author, this was written by Wilford McClay, and it's called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. The Strange Persistence of Guilt. Notice how he begins this. He says, "Those of us living in the developed countries of the West find ourselves in the tightening grip of a paradox, one whose shape and character have so far largely eluded our understanding. It is the strange persistence of guilt as a psychological force in modern life. If anything," he continues, "the word persistence understates the matter. Guilt has not only lingered, it has grown, even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element in the life of the contemporary West." And then he says this, interestingly, "Even as the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse, and the means of containing its effects, let alone obtaining relief from it, have become ever more elusive." How much does guilt affect the shape and direction of your life? You know, as this man looks around at our world today, what he recognized is that guilt is a pervasive problem. And I don't know that we talk about guilt that much. You know, and one of the reasons for that, I think, is because guilt can be somewhat elusive. It often hides in the shadows of other emotions like fear and hopelessness and anxiety and despair. And so it's somewhat hard to put your finger on. Now, interestingly enough, he says here that the rich language formerly used to define it has withered and faded from discourse. What is the rich language that we once had that we're able to talk about, understand, and deal with guilt? Well, that rich language is language like redemption and forgiveness and atonement. All of these ideas that come from our Judeo-Christian heritage that are biblical concepts that our world has largely relegated off to the ash heap of history to an era that was unscientific and naive, and that we don't need these things anymore, and now we're suffering the consequences. Because what's happening is there is a generation in our world today and up and coming that are feeling the pressure of guilt, the overwhelming weight of guilt, and yet they don't have the language and the understanding to know what to do with it. And so we have articles like this one. Very interesting title, Moral Outrage as a Compensation for Guilt. An explanation for 21st century campus violence. It has a picture on there of a very angry young man. And this author makes this observation. He says, our campuses are filled with students carrying unatoned guilt, real or otherwise. They may lack the vocabulary for the category called sin, but they feel morally responsible for their privileged upbringing in a world seething with apparent racism and injustice and the powerlessness of the weak. After all, their professors tell them that it is so. And so what we see happening in our world today is we have a generation that is not only weighed down by their own guilt, but also the moral culpability of generations that have been gone before them. And what do you do with all that weight and heaviness pressing down upon you when you no longer have an understanding of where guilt comes from? How do I deal with it? And where do we go from here? And I think one of the things that God has given us as a church is the task of helping people find a solution to the problem of guilt. And there's only one place that we can find a solution to the problem of guilt, and that is in Jesus Christ. As we've seen represented and repeated over and over this week. Now, one thing that we can agree on about guilt is that everybody experiences guilt to some degree. You know, sometimes it's hard to explain what guilt is, but we all have that sense that we know what it means and what it feels like to be weighted down. In fact, I read one study where they did this study, and I don't know who comes up with these ideas for these studies, but we have this idea that we talk about the weight of guilt. So someone thought it would be interesting to see if people who are feeling guilty actually assess themselves as being heavier than people who are not guilty. And guess what? People who feel guilty think they weigh more physically, because guilt does that. It weighs you down. In fact, I was talking to a very close friend of mine this evening, and we were talking about this, and he said, you know, there's probably two emotions that are very, very difficult to recover from. Guilt and resentment. And you know that because the wounds of guilt and the wounds of resentment run very, very deep. And sometimes guilt can put us into a spiral that many people never recover from. And so we want to think about this evening. What is guilt? Before I answer that question, I was thinking just now, you know, one of the challenges with guilt in our world is that we are created in the image of God. And we are created aligned with a moral objective standard of God's law and God's character. And so in a world that has rejected those things, even though we might think that we could get rid of guilt, we're by nature moral creatures. And I think that's why Dr. McClay observed that guilt is actually increasing, when it should be, we would think, it would be decreasing. Because one of the perhaps implicit promises of technological development is some of these things that we have suffered with would go away. I mean, isn't that what social media is supposed to do? It's supposed to connect us together, and it's supposed to make life easier and less complicated, and perhaps even take guilt and things like this out of our lives. But has that happened? No, in fact, technology has created more problems and complicated our lives in ways that we don't even comprehend. But guilt, first and foremost, is a state of being. And I think we use it like this a lot. We say someone is guilty. And when you say someone is guilty, you imply that there is a standard or a law or something that they have violated. And this happens all the time in society. You know, we have civil laws, we have speed limits, and if you violate those things, you're considered guilty. And those things, we hope, are there to protect us and to protect relationships and to minimize the harm that we would do to one another. In fact, last night when I was sitting here at the meeting, I got a text from a friend of mine in Oregon, and a couple who were friends of ours with our little band in church that we pastored out there. This morning at 8:17, yesterday morning at 8:17 a.m., an individual who was driving at a high speed, erratically, not following the law, crossed over, I assume, and hit them head on, and they were killed along with him. And so standards and these things are meant to protect us. And God's moral standards are the same. They're meant to protect us and to protect our relationships and to keep us from harm. And so guilt is a state of being. In fact, the Bible says this, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are, does anybody know this verse? Under the law, those that are under the condemnation, violated the law, that all the world, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. And we know from Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 6, how many of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we all are in a state of guilt. And we're going to talk in a minute how we can remedy that, but we all are in this state of guilt. But now guilt is also an emotion. It's a feeling. It's a mindset that accompanies a violation, when we violate a moral standard. And it's interesting to me that there is a discussion today in many circles as whether or not guilt is good or bad. Now, how many of you would say guilt is a good thing? Okay, some of you are brave. How many of you say guilt is a bad thing? Guess who's right? Both of you. Now, I used to work in a gynecologic oncology practice when I was in information systems, and we had several specialists there. We had a chemotherapy infusion area, and many of those women, probably all of those women that came there through a referral from their primary care physician. And they had gone to their physician because they had developed symptoms. And their primary care physician had referred them to a specialist that was a specialist in gynecologic oncology or female cancer. And they were there. Now, were their symptoms good or bad? Well, there's a sense in which their symptoms are bad because nobody wants to be in a situation where your body is not feeling well or something is happening that's not right. But in another sense, those symptoms were good because those symptoms led them to seek help. See, if you ignore the symptoms, the underlying problem can metastasize. And it can grow. And instead of going to the doctor and finding that he can help you, he might say, you know, it's already at stage 4 and there's nothing that I can do. Now, guilt is like this. Guilt is moral pain. Guilt is moral pain. It is a symptom of something that is wrong. And guilt often accompanies conviction. Now, is pain good or is pain bad? Both. Now, if you doubt this, there's a book called The Gift of Pain by Dr. Paul Brand. I think Elder Painance gave me that book. It's a brilliant book. And Paul Brand was a doctor that helped leprous individuals. And he made the statement that if he had the ability to remove pain from the world, he would not. Now think about that. Pain is necessary in our world because it protects us. Now, pain is going to be removed. But you know what has to be removed? Before God can remove pain, what does He have to remove first? Sin. And if you read in Revelation, when God removes sin from the earth, when sin is finally gone, it's only then that God wipes away the tears and there'll be no more pain. Because pain is necessary to protect us. And moral pain, which is guilt, helps protect us. Because it's through the Holy Spirit that God helps us understand that something is wrong in our lives. And so do not ignore guilt. Now, where did guilt come from? It's interesting to me that with the kind of the general acceptance of an evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, guilt is one of those things that is difficult to explain. In fact, Charles Darwin talked about how the moral sense in man was one of the most important and distinguishing factors between man and other creatures. Now, as Christians, that doesn't surprise us, because we know from Scripture that we are created in the image of God. And that's a beautiful thing. But how do we explain guilt? Is guilt just an evolutionary worldview? Is guilt just a violation of whatever morals and values that I have accepted and think are okay? Is guilt something that comes out of the generally accepted values of my community when I violate those? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to start there. We're going to look a little bit in Genesis chapter 3 this evening, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says, when God finished the world He had made, it was not just good, it was very good. In fact, someone earlier in the week reminded us of that. God created, can you imagine what the world was like? Can you imagine the love and the anticipation that God had for this world that He had created? There was no pain. There was no death. There was no guilt. Everything was perfect. And as the capstone of this creation, God makes man and He makes woman. And He puts them there in the garden. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 3 because we know the story. We're not going to take the time to go through it. But in this story, we know that in this paradise that God created came an intruder. And up until this time, there was no guilt. But something happens. Genesis chapter 3, let's read a few verses here as we look at this. Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 1. The Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye what? Die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, in our world today, we talk a lot about identity theft. Talk about the importance of protecting your identity. And we're warned all the time about the dangers of someone trying to steal your identity. Well, identity theft is nothing new. Because what we're witnessing here in the Garden of Eden is the first attempt to steal someone's identity. Now think about that. Satan comes in the garden and his modus operandi, as it were, was to call into question Adam and Eve's identity, at least Eve at this point, her identity as a child of God created in His image. And the plan of salvation that God then subsequently puts into place is the plan to restore man's lost identity. Now I want to think about this for a minute, because if you were Adam and Eve there and you were created in this perfect garden, you could theoretically go to God and say, you know, God, I didn't have a choice in this identity. You created me. I didn't have a choice. What if I want to go a different way? And God said, okay, we'll be fair. And so what does God do? He places two trees in the Garden of Eden. the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you can choose. I will. In fact, our choice is one of the most beautiful things and most expensive gifts that God has ever given. Because in giving that gift, it cost Him to give the ultimate gift. He willingly gave. But here, Adam and Eve have a choice, and they say, you know, it's not fair. God says, we'll make it fair. Here's a choice. You have a choice. You can choose your identity in Me. You can choose to preserve that, and you will enjoy all of the benefits that I have given you. Our love relationship will grow. You will live forever. But God says, you can also choose a different identity. But just know that that identity leads to death and separation from Me. And you know, you could say the same thing today. You could go to God and say, God, I didn't have a choice in this. I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to be this way. This is not fair. And God says, okay, I will make it fair. I will die to give you the choice to choose a new identity. And this is the heart of the gospel message. See, it doesn't matter how you were born. What matters is that you're born again. And that's the choice that God offers all of us. Because here, weighted down with this load of guilt, with all of the troubles and difficulties of life, life is not fair. Jesus wasn't treated fair. And one day He's going to make everything right. But you know what? He sets before us a choice. A choice to restore and to choose the identity that He originally intended for us to have. To be in Him. To be identified with our true Heavenly Father. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a what? He is a new creature. New creature. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Do you want to be new? I want to be new. And God promises that renewing of our mind. You know, one of the difficult words in the Bible, you know what it is? The word let. You know the Bible verse that says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus? Do you know that word let? That's the choice. But you know what? It's hard to let go of the world. And to let that mind be in you. But Jesus wants to put His mind, He wants to transform us. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is the message of the everlasting gospel. Now if we go back here to the Garden of Eden, we have a problem now, because now Adam and Eve have made this choice. And God has a plan to deal with the guilt. But you know who else has a plan to deal with the guilt? Satan does. And I want you to know this first way. We're told today, or we have a proclivity as human beings to try to remedy our own guilt. To try to come up with our own solutions for this problem. And they're all external solutions for an internal problem. And someone very beautifully said it earlier in the week. I don't remember who it was, but they said, you know, God fixes us from the inside and transforms us from the inside out. I think it was Michael. But as human beings, we want to fix from the inside. And you know what? The fixes that we try to do we want to fix from the outside, but we can't change the heart, can we? No, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God alone can change the heart. But I want you to notice what happens here in the Garden of Eden. If we look on there in the verse, the Bible says, verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife did what? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the tree of the garden. Listen, sin always separates. You know, if that has not been evident to you this week as we've listened to the way that families have been broken and the heartache and the pain, when we choose to go against God's ideal? Thank heaven that God can redeem and He can heal. But how much needless pain would be avoided if we would simply make the choice to follow God and follow His ways? You know, here it is, Adam and Eve hiding. And what do? They have this remedy. This man-made remedy to conceal and to cover their guilt. But it doesn't work. In fact, Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." Separated you. Think about that text from God's side. As a parent, being separated from your children because of the choices that they have made. Now, I don't know what kind of fig leaves that you're trying to sew together today to try to cover your guilt, but addictive and destructive behaviors will never, they can for a time perhaps, assuage the sense of guilt and distract you from it, but they will never solve the guilt problem. And we've heard this week about drug addiction and alcohol and pornography and sexual addictions and all these different kind of things. Fig leaves, remedies, trying to assuage the guilt and cover the pain and hide us from a God who loves us and who's in pursuit. Now you may sit here this evening, you may be watching online, and you may say, you know what? I don't have a drug addiction problem. I don't have an alcohol problem. I don't have a sexual addiction. I don't have a pornography problem. But you know what? I want to tell you the biggest problem that we have today as a church is probably the problem of entertainment. I'm going to take a little detour here just for a second because I wrote an article. I haven't done anything with it yet, but I want to share something with you. Because we think of all of these things that we've talked about this week as the kind of the sins that maybe somebody else has. Entertainment is today the universal sedative that serves to quiet the voice of the Holy Spirit and makes the pain of conviction easy to escape or avoid altogether. The tranquilizing effect of entertainment transcends language and geographic barriers by speaking to the emotional depravities common to fallen humanity. Is it any wonder that when the Holy Spirit brings conviction rather than responding to His voice in a way that facilitates transformative change, we escape the pain of facing who we really are by slipping into the placid pseudo-reality created by entertainment? I want you to think about that. That's all addictions. You know, it's easier for us to sit here as Seventh-day Adventist Christians and think, you know, I don't have these other problems. But then we go home, and when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, we simply turn on the TV or go on the internet or click on the video game, and we just distract ourselves from the conviction and the guilt that weighs down upon us. Something to think about. David said this, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And in Psalm 119, David says, "You are my hiding place." Think about that. David says, I'm not going to hide my sins. You are going to become my hiding place. I am going to hide in God. Now, if you are hiding from God this morning, we have the hope that God is a God of the pursuit. Amen? We've seen that this week. God pursues us. Now, there's a second thing. When hiding doesn't work, and Adam and Eve are found there in the garden, notice God says in verse 9, "The Lord God said unto Adam, Where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And we know the rest of the story there. Instead of taking responsibility, what's the next step? When hiding your guilt doesn't work, what's the next step? Blame. Blaming someone else. You know, blame is an interesting thing. It's the opposite, perhaps, of forgiveness. Blame is an attempt to shift moral responsibility away from myself onto someone else. After all, if they're responsible and I'm not responsible, then I can't be held accountable. Now, interestingly enough, we live in a world where blame has become endemic. It's become an epidemic. We live in a world where responsibility and forgiveness aren't even talked about. And yet we're always blaming. And we're always looking for someone to pin and blame our problems on. Now this is perhaps one of the devil's greatest distractions. Because the devil will keep you ever searching, fueled by malevolence, looking for someone to blame your problems on. This is not the path to heaven, by the way. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. Now, if we're going to find hope and we're going to find forgiveness, we have to take responsibility for our guilt. Now, that doesn't mean that other people haven't played a role in, you know, we treat each other terribly. We've heard some of those stories, and many of us have been treated in horrendous ways. It doesn't remove other people's culpability. But at the same time, if we just continually blame others for our problems, we'll never find the hope and the healing and the forgiveness that God wants to bring to us. In fact, think about this. If you could find someone that you could blame for 100% of your problems, and they were fully responsible, and you could blame them for everything, and you could destroy their lives and blot them from the earth, what would that change? You'd still have your problems. Your circumstances wouldn't change. You might feel better for a little bit. But it doesn't resolve the guilt problem. In fact, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess, what's the next word? Our, that's ownership, our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to heal us, amen? And He will heal us. He's promised to do that. But as long as we continue to blame others, we'll never find the forgiveness that God wants to give us. Now there's another step in this, because hiding and blame, you know, all of these things, blame and hiding our guilt, trying to find these external remedies to an internal problem, all of these things are, I think, they're crescendoing and they're coalescing in our world today. They're intensifying. Because as Dr. McClay, in that article I shared at the beginning, guilt is intensifying. People are feeling ever more heavily the weight of guilt upon them. And so they're trying to find human solutions to a divine problem only God can fix. And so these things are intensifying. And the third way that we try to remove our guilt, we try to deal with our guilt, is to remove the moral standard. We've talked about relativism. Ignoring or eliminating an objective moral standard. When Darwin, you know, reframed history, it gave everybody, not everybody, it gave many people the excuse they needed to imagine a world without God to interfere with what I want to do. And so we live in this world, and it's not really a relativistic world, because nobody wants the airplane to be relative when you take off from the airport. What we're talking about when we talk about relativism is moral relativity. It's the idea that no one can tell me what to do. I am the master of my own destiny. And what's right is right for me, and I can do whatever I want. And I don't have God to interfere, the devil to interfere. And somehow I think that we thought that if we could just remove and get rid of religion and objective morality, that it would somehow take away guilt and we would be ushered into this kind of a second innocency. Back to Eden, as it were. But you know what? God created us as moral beings. And so even if we could eradicate the external objective moral standard and obliterate it from the world, we would not have peace. And nor would we find a remedy for our guilt because God has created us as moral creatures with a moral compass. Now, the last part of this, the fourth step in this, or the fourth way that we try to remedy our guilt, is perhaps the most dangerous. I've told our congregation at Stephensville, and I've repeated it many times, that the devil's favorite word is wait. See, the devil doesn't care if you give your heart to Christ. He doesn't care if you make a decision to follow Jesus, as long as you wait till tomorrow. Because he knows that tomorrow he can get you to postpone till the next day. And the last step in dealing with our guilt is to silence the conscience. Silence the conscience. See, there's a risk when you procrastinate of placing yourself in a position where you can no longer hear the voice of God's Spirit moving on your heart. And you could even come to the place when you get there that you no longer sense, you no longer hear God's voice. And that conviction has been stifled so long that there's no longer a sense of guilt. See, it's the work of the Spirit to bring conviction. It's the work of the Spirit to bring guilt to our minds, to indicate that there's a deeper problem so that He can then bring healing to us. And that's not a comfortable process. How many of you have been there and felt the discomfort of having God point out your guilt and convict you? You know, sometimes it's God's mercy that causes us to procrastinate. The Bible says that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. And so we procrastinate thinking, well, you know, another time perhaps. You know, the Bible says this, because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And it's a very dangerous thing to assume upon God's mercy. Because God's love for you is not going to change, but your ability to hear His voice may. Because the more we reject God's voice, the quieter it becomes. And so that's why in Scripture there is an urgency not to put off when God's Spirit calls. In fact, there's an interesting quote from the Bible commentary. A person whose conscience troubles him may solve the problem and remove the tension in one of two ways. He may yield to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit by making wrongs right with God and man, or he may sear his conscience and eliminate its painful promptings by silencing the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible says, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. I want you to go back to Genesis 3. Look in verse 15. Because I want you to know, as all of the realization of the magnitude of the guilt and the moral culpability of what they had done came crashing in on the minds and hearts of Adam and Eve, God is standing in the breach, not allowing them to feel the full weight of the punishment that God said would surely ensue. Now, it's interesting to me that, you know, God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And some people point to that and they say, well, you know what? The Bible is full of, you know, there's an error right at the beginning. God said, the day you eat of it, you shall not surely die. And Adam and Eve, obviously, they didn't die that day. But something did die that day. You can read in the end of that chapter 3 that God made them coats of skins. And on that day, standing between Adam and Eve's guilt and the full execution of that sentence of death is Jesus, taking that guilt upon Himself and giving them an opportunity to choose Him once again. In dying upon the cross, this is from 12th Letter of Manuscript, 1897. In dying upon the cross, He transferred the guilt from the person of the transgressor to that of the divine substitute through faith in Him as His personal Redeemer. The sins of a guilty world, which in figure are represented as red as crimson, were imputed to the divine surety. Surely, Isaiah says, He has borne our griefs. He was made sin for us. And because He was innocent of all sin, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Therein lies the hope of humanity, in that verse. The key, as was said earlier in the week, is surrender. The key is surrender. God extends His arms. He says, I have the remedy to cover your guilt, to take your guilt away. You know, our message was kind of titled, Living in a Guilt-Free World. There's no such thing as a guilt-free world except for those who accepted Jesus Christ. We can live guilt-free. Jesus takes that upon Himself. And God declares us innocent. I want to read another passage, and I want to take just a moment and share a personal testimony with you. Fourth volume of the testimony, Ellen White said this, when you surrender yourself entirely to God, when you fall all broken upon Jesus, you will be rewarded by a victory, the joy of which you have never yet experienced. As you review the past with a clear vision, you will see that at the very time when life seemed to you only a perplexity and a burden, Jesus Himself was near you, seeking to lead you into the light. Your Father was by your side, bending over you with an unutterable love, afflicting you for your good, as the refiner purifies the precious ore. When you have thought yourself forsaken, He has been near you to comfort and sustain. We seldom view Jesus as He is, and are never so ready to receive His help as He is to help us. Amen. When I was 22 years old, I wasn't ready to receive that help. I got out of high school and I was living a life that I was, you know, we had a bunch of friends after I went to Adventist Academy, got out, wanted to get out on my own, was making money working construction. And we got an apartment, a couple of us, and spent a lot of time partying and doing those things. There was always people at our house. We had it was upstairs of a two-story house, and we had a room up there that we sacrilegiously called the upper room. And I would think I was 22 years old at the time. And 6 months prior to the evening I'm about to tell you about, my mother and my aunt had covenanted together to pray for me. And we've talked about prayer this week, and we've seen the power that prayer makes in the lives of those that are not walking with the Lord. And this particular night, I had a girlfriend at the time. Providentially, she was not there. I think a friend of mine was there. We were sitting upstairs. We had a couple of couches. And I was sitting on the end of this one couch, and there was a stereo off to the side. And I still remember to this day the lyrics of the song we were playing on that stereo. It went like this. The train of consequences, I'm tied up on the tracks. The train of consequences, there ain't no turning back. And as I was sitting there, it became very apparent to me that there was a presence beside me. And in my mind's eye, very, very clearly and vividly, I can still picture it at this moment, there was an angel of God standing there with a book in his hand like this. And on the page of that book, my name was written. And with a very sad countenance, that angel took that pen and crossed my name off. And I want to tell you something. God gave me a glimpse in that moment of what it will be like a little bit to stand in the presence of God, bearing the weight of moral culpability, the weight of your sins, standing in the presence of a holy God with no one in between. And I want to tell you, it was the most terrifying moment of my entire life. And I went downstairs. I lay down on my bed. I didn't want to live. I didn't want to die. I didn't know what to do. And I'll never forget, the next day I woke up, And everything had changed. Not that I had changed, not that I had surrendered my life to Christ at this time, but when I went out to places that I had gone in the past, when I was in these loud places with music and dancing, it was not the same. The things that once had been attraction to me that, you know, appeared fun were no longer fun. Something was happening to me and I could not explain what it was. And I remember going to the bookshelf in my room there. My mother had given me a copy of Desire of Ages. Her copy, with all the underlining in there. And I was working for a mortgage company about an hour from where I lived, and I took that book with me. And I sat at my desk and I began to read about Jesus, the Savior that took my guilt and loved me. Now I always find it very remarkable that I was working in a town. The name of that town was called New Freedom, Pennsylvania. And I remember I'd make phone calls and I'd take that book out and I'd read till I would weep and I'd put the book away because you can't do that when you're in a professional environment. And I had a cubicle in the corner, which was fortunate. And I would pray and I would read and I would call. And I remember one night, it was a rainy evening, I don't remember which night of the week it was. I got in my old 1981 Buick Regal with the big yellow velour seat. And I was driving home on 83 North. Tears running down my face. And I still remember the prayer I prayed. I said, Lord, if you'll take me, I'm coming home. And I remember the windshield wipers and the water splashing off my window as if God was crying as well, saying, I've taken your guilt. You are mine. You are loved and accepted. And it's been 23 years since that day. It's been an amazing journey. And I want to tell you, if you're waiting tonight, if you're buried under the weight of guilt, God stands before you now and He says to you, let me bear it. Let me bear it. Driving home that night on 83 North, I realized that I needed to take my hand out of the hand of the world and put my hand in the hand of Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to make a decision. We need to make a choice. Many of us have been burying our guilt far too long, trying to remedy it, trying to come up with fig leaves to cover, to conceal, to hide. And yet Jesus is there all the time. He says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why do we want to continue to carry that burden? So I want to ask you this evening, is there anybody here that wants to make that decision and say, "Lord, I'm tired of bearing my guilt. I'm tired of this constant battle that I can never seem to win. Take my guilt." Do you want to say that with me? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus is beautiful to us. And Lord, as we have contemplated the cost and the price paid by heaven to make it possible for us once again to be recreated into the image of Jesus, to be restored to fellowship with you, Father, we marvel that you can love us. Lord, we know our past. We know our struggles. And Father, we recognize this evening that we cannot hide from you. You know us inside and out, and you love us anyway. And Father, for that we're thankful. And I pray that you would seal the decisions that have been made here tonight with the power of your Holy Spirit to walk and to continue with us on this journey toward heaven, that we might at last gather when one day you will finally remove pain and we will enjoy peace and tranquility throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But until then, Father, Help us to stay courageous, to stay faithful, and to press on and to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.